With the help of the Lord, let us turn and read together from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter number 4. Read the first 16 verses with God's help. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Desire concluded with verse 16. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and may we all bow in prayer. The scripture that we have before us that we have read together, loved ones, is an exhortation, a loving exhortation to unity, to oneness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the message of the importance and the message of the command for unity within Christ's church is not a new one. It's not a surprise or something that would be unexpected. We all know that this is something that the Word calls Christ's body to. And we all know that it's something that's important. And in this passage of Scripture, we want to learn and meditate on the reason of why it's important and what it looks like. Because if I would just tell you, be unified, and encourage you, we should be unified, it would come across as something that we already know. But to know why, and to know the reason behind it, and that there's something important behind it, is something that motivates us, and something that draws us to fulfilling that which we're called to do. The reason why unity in Christ and unity within the church is important is because we have a job to do. We have a mission, we have a calling. We have a task that we've been commanded to carry out. And we can't do it alone, by ourselves, with our own intellect, our own knowledge. God hasn't asked us to do that. But there's something that we need to fulfill collectively as a body. And the Apostle Paul is speaking about these things. He's beseeching the church in Ephesus to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. A vocation is a calling. It's a job. It's a mission. It's a thing that you've been called to do. And he speaks about it as a prisoner of the Lord, as someone who is suffering for Christ's name. He's urging the church to be diligent in being unified around Christ's word, in being busy with the vocation wherewith they've been called. And I believe that everyone who has suffered for Christ's name, everyone who has been a prisoner for Christ, everyone who has suffered, even as we heard on Sunday afternoon, in connection with somebody, they would urge us on, and many of us have family members who were suffered persecution, or we know the stories of those who had gone before us in faith that quite honestly, we wouldn't be here without. They too urge us on, and the Apostle Paul urges us on. And so the prisoner of the Lord beseeches the church to walk worthy of the vocation. What is the vocation? What is the calling? What's the mission? We want to take from the scripture, from the context of what Paul is writing about, to understand these sort of questions, because he doesn't elaborate in chapter 4 about this vocation. We have to go back. We have to go back. He prays for the church in chapter 3, verse 14 to the end. And then he speaks about something that the church needs to do in verses 9 and 10. Paul has been called to be an apostle, to spread the word, to begin and plant churches, and to establish churches, and to make men see what is the fellowship of a mystery. Something that's been hid in God from the beginning of the world, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And the reason he's been sent to do this mission, to do his part in establishing churches, is given in verse number 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is a hard sentence to unpack. We could say it in another way. Apostle Paul is establishing churches to fulfill the mission that the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the angelic beings, the spiritual powers, we read about them. They're the ones that we're wrestling with, not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities, rulers in dark places, that they might know and understand the wisdom of God by the church. That the church would be demonstrating the wisdom of God in its manifold nature, in its multifaceted nature. So what does that have to do with us? Why is this important? Well, it's important to God so much so that he sent Apostle Paul to establish churches to fulfill this task. And I have to admit, I don't understand everything about it. But there's something significant about what we do when we come together to worship. And what we do when we live in the patterns that are given by the scriptures that demonstrate God's wisdom to the angels, to the world, that otherwise wouldn't be known. And we have the opportunity to make that known, to demonstrate God's truth and God's wisdom. This idea that we are on display to the angels, something we don't talk about much, but we've read about it several times in the last month or so. Probably the most memorable occasion where this had happened was in the story of Job. Remember when Satan and the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord? And God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he taught Satan through Job what God's power can do through a man of faith. How many times does God do that? How many times has God pointed you or me out to an angel who can't make a decision, who can't be redeemed, and said, "Look at them. They are an example of the gospel and redemption, something that you can't imagine." And you know, it's part of the nature of man. You can think of any scientist that sees an animal that does something that it can't do. You know, you look at an octopus and how it moves, or how it changes colors so rapidly. Or the scientists have looked into how flounders can survive such cold temperatures, and they've figured out how to splice the DNA and mix it with the strawberry to give it those properties. And we wonder at the things that we can't do with our body. Maybe a bird flying in the air. And we like to learn about those things. We're interested in those things. We're curious. The angels are curious about things too. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read about the salvation that the prophets had declared and searched diligently about, how they searched about those things. And it says that the gospel was preached unto them through the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels have an interest in learning about what God's plan is and God's wisdom and how he's working it out. They can't participate in everything, but it seems that we have a part to play in demonstrating and carrying out his plan. Just a few weeks ago, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Apostle Paul speaks about himself as an apostle and how he was made a spectacle. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, "For I think that God hath set us forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and unto angels, and to men." Why did he put that there? There is something of significance in this. We're encouraged to hospitality in Hebrews chapter 13. We read, "Let brotherly love continue, but be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." How does it make you feel that we might be watched and observed even as we gather together? Many scriptures from various writers seem to bear witness of this. And it's intriguing to me. It's intriguing to me that there's something more than what I understand. And there's something more that God is calling us to than just our own personal experience. Our own personal faith, maybe to be baptized, to respond to the Word of God, that's a means by which we apply for this mission, to be representatives for God to the spiritual world, and to be representatives to this world around us, our communities, and to the world, to demonstrate the love of God, to take part in that. And I think there's something hopeful in that. I hope we realize that if we would limit the Word of God and its impact on our lives to just a few months of conversion, and then you get baptized, and then you're saved, and then you just sit and wait for the rest of your life without a purpose and a mission, we're going to end up with a lot of young people that are sitting, twiddling their thumbs, wondering what they should do. But the Word of God is saying that there's something more that we should be occupied in, and there's something important to all the things that we do. The spiritual patterns that we keep that might seem like a simple tradition, but they demonstrate God's wisdom and God's character. 1 Corinthians 11 is an example of that. Speaking of the order of authority and submission between God and Christ, and the practical outworking and expression of that between men and women. And even that scripture mentions the angels as contributing and as being a part of the reason why that's done. And so, like Brother John mentioned in the closing on Sunday morning, it's not so much about us. Actually, it's never been about us. And that's important to remember and to be reminded of, that our mission is not just about, did you believe, did you get baptized, and are you sitting in church waiting for Christ's return or for yourself to die? But are you demonstrating God's wisdom? Are you making an impact? Are you teaching? Are you showing? Are you making Him known? Maybe to angels, maybe to your friends, maybe to one another, encouraging each other. To make the outworking and the vocation, the calling that we've been called to, something more than just ourselves and our own personal blessing. It extends far more. It extends far beyond ourselves to something eternal, something far lasting, to something we don't even completely comprehend. And I think that's exciting. I think that's exciting that there's something past our own physical senses that we get to contribute in, that we get to be a part of, that God calls us to serve in. And so let's not think anything of our calling as some menial task, but something of great significance, something of a mission that we've been called to, this vocation, that we can be a part of God's spiritual plan, something that maybe we lose sight of too quickly. We have this vocation, and we're to walk worthy of it. To walk worthy means to walk in a manner that's becoming of our vocation. So if our vocation is making God's wisdom known, what should our walk be like? It's going to be a walk that's becoming, that's going to be compatible with drawing attention to the Lord, with extolling His name, with being a fitting place for His grace and mercy, for His wisdom to be exercised. That's often different from the idea of worthiness that we think of. We think of somebody who's worthy. Take, for example, a man that's looking to hire somebody for his business. And he interviews people. And the people that he talks with are standing across the table from him, and they're explaining all the things that make them distinctive and give them an advantage and a reason why they deserve to be a part of his company and his group. But what does it say here? The very first thing that it says after Paul says to walk worthy, he says, with all lowliness, with meekness, with long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. These aren't the properties that demonstrate power, authority, advantage, or something that differentiates one from another in one being better than the other. It's quite the opposite. But this is the qualifier. This is what God is looking for in this job application. This is the groundwork. Everyone who did a garden this year, we prepared the ground and made it ready for the seed. This is the groundwork of being prepared to take part in the mission that God has for mankind. Not just our church, but mankind. Lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing one another in love. This is the standard. Every company that has a standard, every company that has some training to teach the employees what it means to walk in a becoming way of their company so that they don't, for example, ethics training. It's a way to teach you how to do business in a way that you don't bring shame upon the company, or you don't bring an extra cost from lawsuits because you did things the wrong way. We're being taught how to walk worthy for the vocation of demonstrating God's wisdom to the world, to be a Bible to people who never had a scripture to read, to give hope to people who come from broken families and don't know what it means to live under authority with peace and joy, but live in chaos and anxiety and competition. And we get to show them a different way. We get to show them the way of Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope that they have. And so it's a big job. And it's an important job. And for somebody who recognizes the love of God and whose heart is turned and repents, that makes an eternal impact. That is how we can lay up treasures in heaven, as Jesus taught us to do. It's an important job. And so we want to do it in a worthy fashion, in a way that doesn't bring shame upon the brand or result in cost, or perhaps that could be thought of as offense to little ones. And so the description is given with lowliness and meekness. That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples. He said, in the world of the Gentiles and in the world of their authority structures, they have those that are on top and those that are on the bottom. You have those that rule and those that are beneath. But it's not going to be so among you. But whoever is great is going to be a servant. Whoever is great, whoever is walking worthy, is going to be marked with lowliness. And not marked with striving to differentiate and how we make ourselves appear better than somebody else. We read about these attitudes in the Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says in chapter 2, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Don't do anything through fighting or debating or pushing or through vainglory, through through seeking to have the upper hand because you dominate. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. To esteem one another better than himself, to give preference to somebody else, that somebody else can benefit. This is a heart that's always ready to give. It's the heart of Christ. He went about everywhere doing good, and he's the exact pattern for us. One thing that's pretty remarkable about all these things, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, you don't have to be particularly gifted in any area or powerful or wealthy or attractive or popular to be able to do these things. Anyone who is ruled by the Spirit of God and is believing and trusting in Jesus Christ can be made worthy by following him, by following his example. It's not the rich ones. It's not the kings. It's open to all. But it's our human nature not to pursue and apply with these sort of things. With meekness. The idea of meekness is not one of someone who has no power at all, but one who is capable, but keeps that under control. See this with the disciples. When they come back after Jesus sends them out to preach and to heal, they come back rejoicing that the demons and the spirits are made subject unto them. But Jesus says, Don't be rejoicing in that. Don't be rejoicing in your power and your strength and what you can do. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. We may be able to do all things through Christ Jesus who gives us strength. But that's no glory to us. And so with a sober heart, we receive God's gifts, and with meekness, possess them and use them for his glory and others' benefit. With long suffering, with forbearing one another in love. Why is forbearance necessary? Why is forbearance necessary in a church atmosphere? Forbearance is bearing with someone who is trying your patience, who you otherwise might not give so much time. It is because within even the house of God, one and all have room to grow, have room to advance in Christ's knowledge and in the faith, and if we're not forbearing and patient with one another, we throw each other to the curb. And if we do that, then we can't fulfill our mission. Because part of our mission is to help each other grow into maturity. And to be vessels of God's grace and wisdom. And we're one and all needing to grow. Don't be surprised that life in the church is needing for us to be forbearing one of another. We remember even Christ and his disciples. How often we read of the disciples and we wonder, why didn't they know better? Why didn't they do this or that? Why didn't they recognize what Jesus was doing? And yet Jesus was patient with them. He suffered long with them. He helped them along. And so it is with us. We will need to be forbearing one with another. And as we think back, I think maybe just to make an example of myself, that I've done many things, even as a believer, that were embarrassing, and I needed to be corrected for. And many times I was blessed by a very quiet and helpful correction. People were forbearing with me. And having received that and been a partaker of that goodness, it helps when somebody else is in need of correction to teach me how to respond. And certainly I've been mocked and publicly ridiculed and called names and derided and yelled at and many things like that, but I don't have time to remember those things. I remember and cherish the times that someone was merciful and helpful, because that is where I grew. And that is where I was blessed. I've got more important things to do than worry about people who call me names, people who have something evil to say about to their friends. Whatever. It happens. But what I cherish in my heart is the times that I was corrected patiently, and I was given opportunity to grow. And that's forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To endeavor is to give an effort. And there's a reason why Paul uses the words that he does. The unity in the Spirit is not something that's going to come without effort, without applying ourselves, without a measure of humility and brokenness, to give deference to the word when I am wrong, and come under subjection to its teachings. That's the way that we will come under true unity, when the word of God is our standard, and we endeavor and give an effort to follow and to pursue that. And that's described here in verse 13, what it means to be in unity. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where we find unity's goal, in Christ. And that's where the Spirit will guide us, as he brings his words to our remembrance so that we can follow them and obey them. Apostle Paul, in conclusion, says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. With all this unity and oneness, what is it that divides and is in contrast to this goal and this truth? We read about it in James chapter 3. And it's the exact opposite of walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. At the end of James chapter 3, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, this is the wisdom that we are to be demonstrating to the world, and both physical and spiritual, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. For the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So a parting question. We are given an opportunity to demonstrate some type of wisdom. God is calling us to demonstrate his wisdom, and that's our vocation. And we've been taught why that's important and what that looks like. But there is a wisdom from the earth. And it comes from envying and strife. And it descends not from above, but is from the earth. And so what can you offer to the world? What can you offer to the young that are around you? Do you offer something from heaven or from the earth? The answer will come from our walk. If we are demonstrating the wisdom from above or the wisdom from the earth, we need to be able to offer something. May we offer that gift and sacrifice that God would be well pleasing with, that fruit of the Spirit, and that wisdom that is from above. Amen.
I often wonder, as we read about Apostle Paul or the epistles as he wrote, the life that he lived after his conversion, and I look at that life that we see here, and I wonder what would he look like in the life in today's day. What would he do? How would he? Here, he was wanting to go into the world freely, roam the world, and convert men to Christ. And here he stopped, and he says, he gives dignity to his own chains. Every clink of those chains when he walked gave glory to God. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. There's no mere Caesar that could hold him as a prisoner. Only God could allow that. And so he says, I'm God's prisoner. And so instead of going into the world, the soldiers here are barring the doors. You can't get out. But they could not bar his way to heaven, to the throne, as he prayed and wrote letters. You couldn't stop him from anything. And how would he get along with us? Because he's calling here for a unity. A unity that is in Christ must be in Christ, or there's no unity. So if one is proud, could you have unity with one who isn't? According to Paul, you can't. The unity in Christ can't be had with pride. Pride has, and he speaks so much of it here, where pride is. And he speaks in verse 17, he talks about walking in the vanity of their mind. We just talked about vanity last Sunday. The vanity is emptiness. So walking in the emptiness of your mind, that's what you walk like when you're proud. And so how can it be united? Would Paul be in unity with you and me? Would he look upon us and say, you call yourself a Christian? Based on what? Based on what? He's talking here later in the chapter. It says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new man, which after Christ, God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He could have unity with one as that, such as that. Is that a picture of us? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. What a tremendous chapter and letter the Apostle Paul is writing from prisoner, as a prisoner of God. Never complaining, never, woe is me. I'm a prisoner because God put me here. And he still assaulted the throne in prayer for the church and wrote the letters that are still being read today and bringing man to Christ. May he bless his word this evening upon each of our hearts, dear ones, and let's reread this letter. Read the entire letter. There's so much information. Just verse 16, if we read it over and over again, we'll get lost in the beauty of it. May he bless his word this evening in our hearts. Amen.